So good to see all of your faces here, and so good to open God's word, hey? These are the words of life. When Jesus spoke, people's hearts and lives were transformed. He spoke with authority. No man spoke like he did. And these are the words that we get to dig into here. If I came here this morning and I made some claims about this physical environment that we find ourselves in, if I said something like, you are sitting in a chair, I am standing on this stage, my voice is being amplified through these speakers, and light is streaming through these windows into this room, no one would be surprised. You would accuse me of stating the obvious. Everyone would believe that what I said was true, because you can verify those claims about the physical environment with your physical senses. But the Bible, the scriptures make this claim that there is something more real than the fact of you're sitting in that chair and me standing on this stage, or the noises that you're hearing vibrating your eardrums, or even the light that's streaming into the room. There's something more real than that reality, and it's the invisible things. It is the spiritual reality that lies behind, that is in fact more real than the things that we can touch and feel and taste and hear and see. So let me tell you, as we start out, let me tell you four things that I believe to be true, that I have found to be true. And if it helps to just maybe block out some of the physical, you can close your eyes if you'd like, and just consider for a fact these things. Consider for a moment these truth claims. Four things that I think that are true. This Bible that I'm holding, that I'm speaking from, that may be sitting in many of your laps, is the word of God, from the mouth of our Creator God, given to us thousands of years ago and found to be true and trustworthy and beautiful in the hearts of billions of people at this point across the last thousands of years. Number two, I believe that God is here present in this room, closer to you than the person sitting beside you. In fact, that the Holy Spirit is your teacher this morning. That he's here and he's taking these words and he's applying them to your life and he's telling you it's true and it's for you. Third truth claim, you have a soul. There is a part of you that will endure forever and that it has been designed for a relationship with God. That's my third claim. The fourth is that you are desperately loved by God. You are desperately loved by God, and he will stop at nothing to convince you of that fact and to have you as his and to have you as a part of his family. Four things that I believe to be true. Let's pray. Father, would you add an exclamation point on these things in this moment? May we stop and just let the physical, let the details of our lives melt away and consider the transaction that's taking place here as you speak your words to our hearts, as you draw us closer with cords of your love towards us. And Father, may you do that work. Lord, may there be a growth and a revival in our hearts this day, as we turn to you, the source of all life, the one whom to know is life eternal. So do that work this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to find some of these divinely given words. In our fall series, we are picking up and branching out from some of the themes that we uncovered earlier in the year as we studied verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And the theme that's given to us this morning to unpack and dig into is the theme of reconciliation, particularly as it's explained to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And my message this morning is going to be a bit of a wander. We are going to take a stroll, a casual stroll, along the storyline of Scripture, and we're going to see how the lay of the land changes along our walk. It's going to be a little bit like one of those interpretive trails. I don't know if you've seen those where there's signs that explain some of what you're seeing along the way. And the view at the top, guys, the vista that we're hiking to is unbelievable. It's going to blow your mind. This is the walk that we're taking because the passage that we're looking at, it takes such a wide sweep of the arc of history and of the story of the Bible that we can't help but just take a step back and approach it in that same way. We're going to see how that theme of reconciliation and of being drawn in and the barriers and the boundaries coming down, how that is developed from the start of the Bible, really all the way through to the end. Because Paul, in this passage, he could have just simply stated his point. He could have just said what was true in one verse or less and then moved on. He could have said what I think he's driving at is that through Jesus, even us who are non-Jews or what the Bible refers to as Gentiles, even us, we get to be included in the household of God. That's his driving point. But instead of just saying that and moving on, he gets into the whole history of the Jews with the Gentiles, and he gets into promise and covenant relationships and the sign of circumcision, and he gets right into how the inner workings of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus transforms our relationship with our Creator God. Let's watch that as we read these verses together. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Without God in the world. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I want to ask you a question to start with as we unpack this. Have you ever been left out? Ever had that sting? That something is happening or there's a group and you're not in it. You ever feel left out? Just what that feels like in your heart? We had an interesting experience once where there was a social event, a big social event, a party, and we weren't invited, which was fine. You don't have to be invited to everything. I don't remember if we were even available to attend. And we didn't even know that it was happening, and we never would have known except for the fact that the host of this event, after it was over, invited us, along with everybody who was there, to a photo sharing group where we would all share our favorite pictures from the event that we weren't invited to. So that was awkward, right? Probably most awkward for the host of the event, but awkward for us. And if I'm honest, a little bit hurtful, right? So have you ever experienced that? Have you ever felt left out from something in that way? Maybe the teams are being picked, and you are chosen next to last and a little bit reluctantly. Or maybe you're with a group and you're trying to decide who's going to drive in which car or who's going to sit at which table. And it's just kind of obvious that you know, you went over here where the heart of the group was over there. To grow up maybe our examples a little bit, maybe it's a job that comes open. And you just know that you're the perfect guy for the job or the perfect girl for the job. Maybe it's a volunteer position. Maybe it's just something that needs doing, but you know, nobody asks you to do it. No one invites you to apply. No one thinks of you to do this thing that needs doing. Or maybe you apply and someone else gets the job and you look at that person and you think, they're so much less qualified than I was. I feel like I'm revealing something about the shadow of my own soul, which is good. It's helpful. Maybe there's a wedding that you weren't invited to. And you get it, right? There's the difficulty in coming up with your guest list. But, you know, you observe this fact and you think, you know, I thought I was closer to that bride or that groom. And maybe you even look at, like, the list of people. I really hope I'm not alone in this. Maybe you look at the list of people and you're like, them? Really? Okay. I guess so. I guess I understand where I stand in this relationship. And man, if you're getting married, sorry, Laura, no pressure. We get it. We get it. It's tough. And there's all kinds of considerations. But these things happen inside all of us, right? This internal dialogue, and it hurts a little bit. And sometimes it's more subtle even than that. Subtle than a sports team or a guest list or a job application. Sometimes it's just this sense, right, that there's an in-group here. There's an inner ring here. And whether it's in our community or in our workplace or in this church, there's an in-group and I just don't feel like I'm in. I just don't feel like I'm a part of that. Everyone seems to know the news before I do. The good news, but definitely the bad news. Right? Everybody seems to know it before I do. And if there's decisions to be made, it seems like people are being consulted and maybe committees are being hatched to solve it. And no one ever asks me about it. Or maybe I walk in the room or I watch someone else walk in the room and it just seems like people get up out of their chair to greet them and throw their arms around them or they pull out a chair so that they'll sit down with them at the circle. But, you know, I feel like I could just, you know, meld into the wall. And not be noticed, be here for a half hour before someone draws me in. And being left out stings. It hurts. And everyone knows that, you know, kids in particular are hyper acute to this, right? The gravest injustice that you could perpetrate against a kid is that they would be left out. How many tears have we nursed in our own children because they just felt like they had been left out of something? And I don't think that we outgrow that as adults. I think we just become more sophisticated in manipulating and negotiating and positioning and jockeying for position so that we never have to experience that uncomfortable feeling of being sort of disposable off to the side while all the important people gather together in that inner ring. C.S. Lewis wrote about this phenomenon. He referred to it as the inner ring. And this is what he says about it in his typical brilliant way. And it's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth it. So listen to this. He says, from inside, I'm gonna struggle not to do this with a British accent. I apologize. From inside, it may be designated in simple cases by mere enumeration. The inner ring may be called you and Tony and me. When it is very secure and comparatively stable in membership, it calls itself we. When it has to be expanded to meet a particular emergency, it calls itself all the sensible people at this place. From outside, if you have despaired of getting into it, you call it that gang, or they, or so-and-so in his set, or the caucus, or the inner ring. If you are a candidate for admission, you probably don't call it anything. To discuss it with the other outsiders would make you feel outside yourself. Badly as I may have described it, I hope you will all have recognized the thing I am describing. You have met this phenomenon of an inner ring. You discovered one in your house at school before the end of first term. And when you had climbed up to somewhere near it by the end of your second year, perhaps you discovered that within that ring there was a ring yet more inner, which in its turn was the fringe of the great school ring. All this is rather obvious. I wonder whether you will say the same of my next step, which is this. I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. Can you relate to that? Biblically, we see this inner ring, this inner circle, and this negotiating and jockeying for position. We see it show up almost immediately after Adam and Eve sin and disobey God and are sent out from the Garden of Eden. We see it in the struggle between Cain and Abel, right? Cain's sacrifice is not accepted. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. He's in. And Cain rises up in jealousy and he murders his brother. We see it at the Tower of Babel, right? As men and women band together in pride and they struggle towards something to build a tower whose tops are in the heavens. We see it in Jacob and in Esau at this time in history where being born first and the birthright that came with that was everything. And as the reader reads the description of these twins being born and they're wondering, who's it going to be? Who's going to be first? Who will be the one through whom the promises to Abraham and Isaac are going to be fulfilled? We see the struggle. Jacob literally hanging on to the heel of his brother. Later, tricking him into selling him his birthright. Later, tricking his father into giving him the blessing and all of the pain and all of the struggle that would ensue between the two of them. We see it in the jealousy of Joseph's brothers, right? Joseph, who's quite clearly in their eyes, the favorite of their father. And as he's walking towards them in his coat of many colors, and they see him from afar off, man, by the time that he gets to them with that symbol upon his shoulders of their father's favor, they've got murder in their hearts towards him, don't they? We see this inner circle in the disciples' arguments over who would be the greatest, who would get to sit at the right hand or the left hand of Jesus as he enters into his kingdom. We see it in the Pharisees as they become jealous of the following that was coming around Jesus and all the attention that was being paid to him. Lewis, in that same essay, says, "This desire to be a part of the in-group, this offense at being left out, is one of the great mainsprings of human action. This whole pell-mell of struggle, competition, confusion, graft, disappointment, and advertisement, this inner ring." So we see that in our own lives, probably we've experienced this, certainly in the biblical story, we see this, that this struggle to be in, this gap that we feel of not being close and accepted and in, has led to all kinds of sin and all kinds of hurt and all kinds of evil, unholy actions. But what I want to suggest to you is that behind that desire to belong, there is a holy desire. It's a holy desire that drives us to belong. It's this ache, this gnawing hunger to be close to the heart of God, to have that close, to be in the ultimate inner ring of the universe, to be in relationship with our Creator. Remember that I said that this struggle for the inner ring started the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God and were put out of the garden, and the timing is no coincidence. Those things are tightly related because Adam and Eve were in that ultimate inner ring. They were connected with their God. They were made in the image of God. They were his representatives here on the earth. They literally walked with God in the cool of the garden and enjoyed relationship with him. It was given to them to steward the planet that God made, this important job that they had, and to have dominion over it. So when they disobey God, and death enters into the world, and they are put out from the garden, and there's a separation that is erected between their heart and God's, this leaves a massive vacuum. This leaves a massive hole of relationship, and that struggle to fill it in all kinds of unholy, ugly ways begins. So here's my point for this morning, my first point for this morning, the first interpretive sign that we come to in this stroll, is that although the desire for the inner circle has led to many unholy actions, behind it lies a good desire, a God-given desire. God has placed eternity in every one of our hearts, and that desire to be close to him is what ought to be nourished. In fact, the whole Jewish faith As you read the Old Testament and as you read the New Testament's commentary on it, the whole Old Testament was there to nurture a hunger for Jesus. Something like how a walk in the woods in the fall stirs up your hunger for Thanksgiving dinner. You look at the structure of it and you can understand the Jewish faith as a series of circles that get ever closer to God, but become more and more difficult to access. You can imagine yourself, say as a Gentile, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, and you're there and you're doing this inner circle thing and you're struggling and you're hurting people around you and you're hurting yourself because you're striving. And someone comes to you and says, your striving is right, but the object of your striving is wrong. You're pointing this thing in the wrong direction, but there is something to strive for. It's God. And in fact, in the Old Testament, God's presence, the sign of his glory and his presence, it dwelled on the Ark of the Covenant. And this person points to you and says, look, there it is, the presence and the glory of God in all of his grace, in all of his love. It's right there. And that is the thing that you desire. And you say, great. Yes, that is the thing that I desire. I want that. I want to know that God whom to know is life eternal. And you say, how? How do I acquire that? How do I get there? And the person says, okay, well, where are you right now? And you look around and you think, what circle do I belong to right now? Oh, I belong to the circle of the whole world. I belong to this planet. I belong to this outer ring, which is all of the people descended from Adam and Eve, guilty by association, guilty because of our own decisions of sin, but separated from God without hope and without life in this world. And you say, I want to move away from this circle and closer to the heart of God, to this inner circle. How do I do it? Is there another inner circle? And you say, yes, there is. There's an inner circle and it's called the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, that God came to one person, Abraham, not because he was great or greater in number, quite the opposite, but just because God loved him and he chose him and he said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make your name great and your nation great so that all the world would know that I dwell among you, that there is this place where God dwells. And you say, okay, how do I get into that circle, that group of people that is the children of Israel? How do I become a part of that? And you say, well, actually, it's really hard. There are provisions in the law for people to convert to Judaism, but you know, you're in this circle and they're in that circle, and there's a distance here. There's a distance of promise and covenant relationship. And yes, there is a provision because you know what God said? He said that in Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so there is an invitation to press into the circle, but it's hard, right? So now let's envision that you take those steps and now you're a Jew, you're among the Jewish people. You got into that inner circle of God's chosen people and you say, all right, do I have it now? Am I in relationship with God? Do I have his presence and his glory? And you say, well, not quite yet, you know, because what happens is, you know, God's glory comes down in a pillar of fire. And it's kind of intense, to be honest, because there's that whole business of him being really holy and us not being holy. And so most people in Israel, they kind of stay back from that. In fact, when God's glory comes down, most people peek out of their tent. And if they worship him at all, they kind of bow in the opening of their tent, looking towards the tabernacle, which is set afar, set outside the camp. That's what Exodus 33:10 says. When the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. It's like, oh, that's awesome. I just don't want to get too close. Now let's say that you're like, well, no, I do want to get that close. That's what I need. That's what my heart is aching for. Can I get any closer? And you say, yeah, actually, you can get a little closer. The same chapter says, it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting. So there's another inner circle, and it was called the courtyard of the tabernacle. And you could come into those doors and you could offer your offering and your sacrifice and you would be in that tent, in that place where God's glory dwelled among his chosen people. And you say, okay, at last I've got it. And as you would be there doing your thing, you would look over and you would see some other people going inside another circle, getting a little bit closer into what was called the holy place. And in fact, that was inside of theirs where the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God would come to dwell. And you say, great, can I go there? And the answer would be, no, not there. You can't go in the holy place. You in your sin and God in his whole, I mean, you can't go in there. This place is set apart for the presence and the glory of God, and only the priests may go in there and minister along the golden lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. So they would go in and they would minister in that place, and then they would turn and they would see another separation. They would see another curtain that separated them from the Holy of Holies, from that holy place where the Ark of the Covenant, and they couldn't go in there. I wonder how you would feel as a Jew in the courtyard of the tabernacle with that genetic memory of intimacy with God, with eternity in your hearts, with that desire to be close to the heart of your Creator God. I wonder how it would feel to just watch the priest going in and out of that door, that place where you yourself were not welcome to be, representing you there, but not for you. I wonder how it would feel to be a priest, literally someone who's made your whole life about the work of getting close to God and having relationship with God, and to be in there and to be told, not for you. Not, you can come here, but not in that place. That is the holiest of holies. This is the place where God's Shekinah glory dwells, and it would burn you up. Not for you. There was one who could go into that final inner ring, and it was the high priest. And it was once a year in a highly structured way, not without the blood of a lamb. What's the conclusion of this matter? As we consider that view from the race of Adam looking towards the presence of God across all of these rings and rings and inner rings and inner rings, the conclusion of the matter would be there is an insurmountable distance between you and God. You can't get there. We would be aching for the presence of God, but discovering that there is an impossible distance between your heart and his. That distance is reflected in our passage. If you'll look back down to Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, you were without Christ. Okay, so you didn't have the promise of the Messiah, the one who would come to deliver his people from their adversaries for all of time. It says that we're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We're not one of God's chosen people. Verse 12, strangers from the covenant of promise. All the promises of the Old Testament were directed to a different people. So in verse 12, no hope and without God in this world. How much worse does it get than that? Without hope, without God in this world, created in the image of God, created for relationship with him, created to have your heart filled up with his love, but no possibility for that taking place. Verse 13, we're far off in verse 13. Verse 14, it mentions a middle wall of separation between us and God. And in verse 15, it has this word, enmity, that we were enemies of God. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm joking. What a terrible place that would be to end, right? How awful would it be to be left in that place? Can you imagine if you were one of the Jews at the end of the Old Testament, feeling the hunger for the presence of God, the ache to be filled up with the presence of God, and all you're left with is this vaguely threatening statement about the judgment of God, the pronouncement of a curse that would come to strike the world, and then there's silence, and you wait, like coming in from that hike and the oven is on and the smells are coming, and you wait for that thing that you're hungry for, that you hope for on the deepest level. You're aching for that thing which has made you act out in all these sinful ways to try to fill up that vacuum in so many different ways, and you stand there and you feel it. Just feel it for a second. what that would be like to want that so badly, but there is silence and silence and more silence. Paul says that the Old Testament was like a teacher or a tutor or an instructor to lead us right to Jesus. And so when the New Testament starts, you start to get the idea that Jesus has come to blow away the distance between us and God, to just blow the lid off of these inner rings and to draw the whole world into the innermost circle of the universe, the very heart of God, the very heart of the Father. That's where he wants you. That's where he wants me. And you start to see how different Jesus is going to be than this story. You read his genealogy at the start of Matthew, and in this day where there was mostly men in someone's genealogy, there are five women that are listed in Jesus' genealogy, at least three of which weren't even Jewish. And you start to realize something different is starting here. This is a new beginning, that God's intention is to draw the whole world into the innermost circle. And then you read the details of his birth, and you find an angel coming to Mary first before he even speaks to Joseph. And you find the birth announced to low life in their culture, these blue collar workers, these shepherds. We find it announced, and we find people drawn that were the wise men who were not even Jews themselves. And you begin to understand that this new thing that's starting is Jesus drawing the whole world into the innermost circle of God. You'll read about Jesus inviting his disciples to pray, teaching them to pray, and teaching them to pray, Abba, Father. The first person recorded in all of Jewish history to refer to God in those terms, Abba, Father. And you begin to understand that Jesus' mission is to draw us into the innermost circle of the heart of God. You hear Jesus say, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And you start to understand that God's heart is to bring us all into the innermost circle of God. We watch as Peter at Pentecost shares the good news of the gospel with people from Mesopotamia and Judea and Libya and Egypt and Cretans and Arabs and people from Rome, Pontus, Cappadocia, the list goes on. And we find Gentiles turning to Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized. We find Ethiopian people reading the Old Testament scriptures but coming to the Christ that was spoken of there. We see ahead in the book of Revelation in this picture of what the church, the bride of Jesus, is going to be in eternity. And we find people from every tongue and tribe and nation worshiping God. And we say Jesus' mission was to draw us all, the whole world, into the inner circle of God. That the wall between Jew and Gentile, those layers of inner circles, were coming down. And most importantly, when we see Jesus lifted up on that cross, that time when he will draw all men and women to himself, and he pronounces forgiveness to the people who are gathered there, the thief on the cross, the crowd that was coming up against him, and we see that curtain, that in that holy place, that curtain being torn from top to bottom, as if to say, the way is open now. The way into the presence of God is open. You are welcome here. Come into this place, not with the blood of a lamb, but with the blood of Jesus himself, and find love and acceptance and nearness in relationship with God. That's what our passage moves on to describe. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. We're brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. He has made both one. He's creating in himself, verse 15, one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. That's a better spot to close in prayer, isn't it? Before I do, though, I want to extend to you an invitation. And it's not my invitation, it's Jesus' own invitation directed to every heart and person in this room. It's as though I'm an ambassador to God, as though God is pleading with you through me to rest, to stop. It's an invitation to stop striving, to be in the inner circle, in every place that you find yourself, to stop striving to belong and instead to come into the innermost circle in all of the universe. The invitation is to draw near and be drawn up in to the very heart of God and to abide in that place. To even now in your spirit, as you consider whether or not this might be true, to lift up the eyes of your heart and to realize that God is locking eyes with you right now. And in fact, he is running out to meet you. And he doesn't care what you look like or what you did or how badly your clothing are stained. He will draw you into his arms. He will stop at nothing to bring you back and to celebrate you and to bring you into his family as one of his own children. And when you dwell in that place and when you abide in this place of God's love, you won't ever care again which party you were invited to, or which group you belong to, or who you belong to, and all these things that we strive after, because what matters is that you belong to him. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That innermost circle, I just want to paint a picture of what it looks like. This is the inner circle of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in perfect love and communion and mutual submission and cooperation for as long eternity past and forever and ever. This is a perfect community of love, what's been described by some people as a sort of a cosmic divine dance of cooperation. And we find the writers of the Bible, as I am, struggling to put words to it. And we find Jesus painting a picture of it with his own mouth. And it's a beautiful picture. This is what he says. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. In the words that I speak, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the work. You get the start of this picture. And now this divine relationship turns and they look at you. They lock eyes with you and they say, we want you to be a part of this. We want you in. I want you near my heart. Listen to what he says. You will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me. That you are in me. This is the invitation. Not into the courtyard, not into the holy place, not even into the holiest of holies, but into the heart of God in Jesus Christ. You in me and I in you. Oh, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and we will make our home with him. And the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. No room for chasing after anything else. No lack that you are going to struggle to fill up by a sinful means, by sinful positioning and struggling and negotiation. Fullness of joy. And so the invitation to each one of you personally, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what shame and guilt you brought in here. God doesn't care what guilt and shame you've brought into here. He's going to offer you a solution. He says, be reconciled to me. Receive the gift of salvation that is made available to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's an invitation to come to him and to follow him and to repent and be baptized and become a part of the family of God, to become brothers and sisters with others who have found him to be good, found him to be loving. And as you lean into that relationship, and as you let his words seep into your heart, and as you commune with him and you open yourself up to God in prayer, let me tell you, there are times that you will tap into, there are times that you will struggle to pray like all of us do. Let me normalize that. But as you stay in that place and you abide in his words and you abide in him, you will tap into the springs of living water. You will get right below into the main springs of your souls, and you will suddenly find an ocean of God's love that will flood into your heart and fill your soul. And there will be a joy inexpressible, full of glory, fullness of joy in him. We find our sins forgiven and cast away from us as far as the east is from the west. we find our guilt and our shame consumed like a fire in the love of God. And we find nearness and intimacy and reconciliation to our Creator God and to brothers and sisters together in the household of faith. Through prayer, through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, we enter into the holiest place, the holiest of holies. We enter into the heart of God. That is your invitation from Him to you. Father, we come to you and we say those words so easily, almost like the start of a letter. But Lord, we come to you and you come to us and you hear us and you do all that is needed to close that gap, to close the distance that was made by our own rebellion, to close the distance that was made by our own sin, to tear down the wall of separation between us and you. Father, help us to find ourselves walking with Jesus, following Jesus, abiding in your words, abiding in prayer, knowing ourselves to be loved, knowing ourselves to be children of God. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called children of God. Lord, may that transform us. Just grip us with the reality of this. In Christ's name, amen.